before we begin with our Bible study this evening, wanted to ask, maybe Brother Don, would you say a word of prayer here for Terry Cockrell, and let me just share with those who may not know the situation there. Terry has been battling cancer for a while, and recently it was believed that perhaps she had a stroke. Then they thought, and she had some infection issues as well. Then they thought she perhaps had a stroke. Then they thought maybe it was that her body did not properly absorb morphine, and it was perhaps some sort of an overdose. And then they thought maybe things were starting to turn around, but she was unresponsive again today. And so much so, and the doctors really feel there's nothing more that can be done. So here about 20 minutes ago, they were going in, and the intention, now I don't know how fast this will unfold, was that they were going to remove all life support. And she could pass into the presence of our Savior in minutes or hours or perhaps a couple of days. But just really a difficult situation. Some of you know Annette Hessen. Annette's there with her her mom, a couple sisters, some nieces. One of the sisters is rather antagonistic to Bible Christianity. The other one very appreciative. So, you know, I'm not sure how things will even unfold here. But Don, if you'd just pray for Terry and for Grace, and it would seem this is the Lord's time and that she would pass quickly and peacefully into the presence of her Savior, and however God leads you to pray. So if you'd stand, or you can come up here if you want, however you want to do that.
Lord, thank you so much that you are faithful to the end.
Amen.
That Terry is now experiencing the faithfulness that we all will face one day. And ask that tonight you would comfort the family, children, mom, everyone involved. This is a really hard situation. Mm.
I checked my phone right before I came in to see if there was any update from Annette. So that was probably about a half an hour ago she sent that last message. So, all right. For this evening, let me ask you to turn in the Word of God, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Galatians 5 on page 1644. And tonight I want us to begin a new sermon series. I'm entitling it Living a Fruitful Life. And the essence of the study will be to spend some time looking at what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, with a desire to see that fruit developed more fully in our lives. So tonight really just going to be kind of introductory, and then in subsequent weeks we'll work our way through the various graces, virtues, however you want to refer to them, that Paul includes as comprising the fruit of the Spirit. So if you take a look here in Galatians 5, I'm going to start reading tonight in verse 16 and read down through verse 26. So Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul writes this: "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And our text tonight, just as kind of an introductory point, and this will be the touchstones passage, I suppose, for this series, is verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the title for the message tonight is simply the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll just begin our series this way. So let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, we are so familiar with the words of these verses that we have read tonight, and we focus in on verses 22 and 23. And these are things that I trust all of us here have a desire to see cultivated in our lives. Lord, I pray that the familiarity of these words would not cause us to just kind of fail to hear and respond to the truths of your word. I pray that you would make them fresh to us, new to us. Father, give us that devotion to you that would make us want to manifest the kind of life, the kind of fruitful life that is described, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of your people, that your Spirit could accomplish all you desire this night. Lord, I would just ask again for your grace and mercy and care and blessing upon Terry and her family and friends at this very sensitive hour. We're thankful, Father, that you're in perfect control, that you have perfect plans, that you do all things well. And we commit her care to you, commit her life to you. If you should take her through the valley of the shadow of death, even unto death tonight, thankful that she's a lady who has placed her trust in the Lord Jesus. And to be absent from the body then is to be present with the Lord. So just minister in that place as well as here in our midst. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you hear the expression, the fruit of the Spirit, your mind probably immediately goes to the words of our text. Familiar passage. A lot of you have probably memorized it. It's certainly what theologians would call the locus classicus when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, kind of like the authoritative, the central, the most familiar passage on that subject. But you know, folks, the same idea is taught in plenty of other places in the Bible, in the New Testament. Let me read you just a couple of examples, and you listen for kind of the similarity in teaching. These are the words of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays this in Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11. He prays that the Colossian believers might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And if you were to just spend some time thinking about it, you would come up with plenty of more passages that describe some of these virtues that we see as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, that talk about those as being connected with fruitful living, and then give us certain instructions and appeals that these things are supposed to be characteristic of a believer's life. And let me suggest this, that what we're really talking about when we say something like a fruitful life, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit being a reality in your life, we're talking about godliness. We're talking about Christ-likeness. We're talking about a life being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about pleasing Him in our character, in our habits, in our attitudes. And sometimes we want to compartmentalize all those kinds of things, but the reality is God's desire for all of us is that we would be like Christ. And that our heart and our minds and our actions and all that we think and say and do would follow after the pattern of Him. And that surely is the very thing that the Holy Spirit of God is seeking to cultivate in our lives. And it's aptly described as the fruit of the Spirit. So when Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he's telling us what it looks like to be godly, what it means to live like Jesus. And here's just one of a number of practical results. A fruitful Christian, a believer who evidences the fruit of the Spirit in his or her life, is living in a manner that makes the gospel attractive so that other people want to believe it. Folks, isn't that your desire? That your life would be such that it's a fragrant, well-cared-for garden, we might say. Beautiful, maybe even mouth-watering, and people say, you know what, I want to be a part of that. I want to be like that, as they see what God is doing in your life. There's a guy named Kenneth Helfand, who is a professor of landscape architecture out in my former stomping grounds in Oregon at the University of Oregon. And read something that he wrote, and apparently he also likes to go to yard sales. And he tells this story, and he goes somewhere with this, okay? But a few years back, Helfand found and purchased an old stereopticon, okay? I don't know if you've ever seen that word before. I hadn't, although I actually know kind of what it is once it was explained to me here. And a stereopticon is a device that was actually popular back in the late 1800s, and it allowed the viewer to see things, two-dimensional pictures with the appearance of three-dimensionality. Okay, you know, you look through that thing, and there are certain pictures that you put in there. You look through those kind of special glasses, and it kind of looks three-dimensional. And there's been kind of a resurgence of that lately, of course, with all the modern technology applied to accomplish that purpose. And when he picked up this stereopticon at a garage sale or a yard sale, there was a picture along with it, and it gave a scene of shelters in French military trenches during World War I, shelters that were surrounded by gardens. And you know, the guy's a horticulturalist and a landscape kind of guy, so this was intriguing to him. And he began doing some research, and he discovered that gardens have often been created in times of war. For example, victory gardens were planted all over the United States during World War II. In the midst of that same horrible war, gardens were planted in Jewish ghettos and in German prisoner of war camps and in Japanese-American internment camps in the United States. Gardens have been planted by people who lived in the war-torn areas of Sarajevo. And in recent years, gardens are sprouting up in the deserts of Iraq and Afghanistan. Now, you need to understand that these gardens are more than just, planting your vegetable garden for food. They really are kind of symbolic of survival, symbols of life in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And Helfand, as he researched this, saw them as a way by which people refuse to give in to the horrors of war And they do that by planting the beauty of a garden around them right as the bombs are flying overhead. And so Helfand referred to these as defiant gardens. Now, where am I going with this, okay? I found the story interesting because there's a very real sense in which you and I are called to plant our own defiant gardens. And as we read those words in Galatians 5, right, the fruits of the flesh, and it's a long and ugly list. And that's the world that we live in. And we look at what's going on all around us in our culture. And really, it is a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And God calls upon us to plant some defiant gardens, some victory gardens, to just set down some beauty, some fragrance, some choice fruit that while surrounded by the ugliness of the world and the culture will just shine brightly and be attractive and say, you know what, we don't have to give in to the ugliness that is around us. And I think that that's really the principle that Paul's talking about in Romans 12 too, when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this transformation is seen in the way that we produce attitudes and actions that are like our Lord when all about us are running in a different direction. As the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated in the gardens of our own life. That's what we're talking about here. And so what I want to do tonight is briefly make four observations in this study. Then next week we'll jump in and we'll begin examining each of the individual graces that together comprise the fruit of the Spirit. Those qualities that are part and parcel to living a fruitful Christian life. So here's the first just kind of overarching observation that I want to make for us tonight. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of our having been born again in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're not just talking about moralistic teaching or cleaning up your act. But when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's real fruit. It's not, you know, it's not artificial. It's not wax fruit in a pretty bowl. It's not a Christmas tree that's erected to look nice for a while and you hang the ornaments on it to kind of create a certain effect, but in reality, the thing is dead as dead can be. Because the fruit of the Spirit is to be the outworking of the risen Christ who affects a change in our hearts as well as in our habits. And so there's a sense in which the fruit of the Spirit is not produced by us, it is produced by God in us. It's not mechanical. It's not merely external. The idea is that God is changing our heart. God is renewing our minds. And there is that changed life from within that then manifests itself in love and joy and peace and gentleness and etc. That's the idea. And what happens is that as God is changing us from within, as the indwelling Christ changes us from within, we become more like Him without. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Folks, I'm not sure exactly how to understand that other than to just take what Paul says there as truth. If you're a believer in Christ, then Christ lives in you. Period. Absolutely. No doubt about it. You know, we think about the indwelling Spirit of God, and that maybe seems a little more understandable to us. You know, and we don't have time tonight to really talk about the Christ life and how might we understand the concept of the indwelling Christ. But suffice it to say that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, from that point on, the Spirit of God indwells you, and Christ liveth in you. And Christ lives out through you. And His desire is to change you and mold you to be more and more like Him. You know, folks, it's possible for a person who is maybe interested in religion, who's concerned about morality, who wants to see better people and be a better person, it's possible for somebody like that to create some outward changes in his or her habits without ever having experienced an inward change in heart. Now, those outward improvements in character are not the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is the result of someone who has been born again in Christ Jesus. So someone who hasn't been cannot manifest the true fruit of the Spirit. And it's important that we recognize that distinction, because what happens for us who are believers, sometimes we still want to go about this the same way a lost person would. Clean up my life, try harder, do better, effect some adjustments in my schedule, put some accountability in place. And you know, folks, there's nothing wrong with those things, but if we really think that that is changing us, you know, we're kidding ourselves. We're just kind of hanging some pretty ornaments on the tree when the tree underneath is dead as dead can be, whether it's artificial or whether it's a sawed-off tree, but it isn't alive. And we need to be careful that we don't follow the practice of an unbeliever and approach growth in grace and in godliness and in Christ-likeness and the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit simply thinking that it's a matter of us cleaning up our act, trying harder, doing better. You know, if you're simply working at outward change, then the whole endeavor becomes frustrating. You know, it becomes demoralizing because it doesn't work. It's temporary at best. It can't work because real change, real fruit, comes from the life of Christ within you and only from the life of Christ within you. And that fruit can only be produced in someone who is a true believer in Jesus. So folks, as we contemplate growth in fruitful Christian living, as we contemplate seeing the fruit of the Spirit more evidently manifested and more fully shown in our lives, it's not just about reforming your personality or sprucing up your behavior or working hard to be a better you. It's a spiritual endeavor that only God can do. Now, having said that, here's my second observation, and something of a paradox. Growth in fruitfulness involves both total responsibility and total dependence. You know, I've already alluded to the danger of going just on the human side of things. You know, I'm responsible. I need to clean up my life. You know, it's got to be responsibility coupled with dependence, because real lasting change only comes by the power of the Spirit. If we think that personal determination and willpower are central, then, as I've already said, all we're going to get is temporary, artificial change. And folks, sad to say, a lot of preaching about things like the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, about maybe Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 about putting things off and putting things on. Now, those are very practical realities, and there are commands there, and there's instruction there. But a lot of preaching, even amongst God's people and genuine believers, is really not much different than behavioristic psychology. You know, it's well, try to be a little more loving. You know, try not to be so pessimistic. You know, find reasons to be joyful. Do be a little more patient because you're such a pain in the neck, or whatever it is. But, you know, things can come across just that very practical, earthly sense. And there's a reality that the Scripture does give us commands to put certain things off and to put certain things on, but there's a real danger when we're just doing it just as a Pavlov's dog would or as a secular psychologist would, to say, we've got to adjust these behaviors and here are some practical steps that can help you do it. That doesn't mean that those practical steps can't be helpful in allowing God to affect real change. But if that's all we're doing, it's never going to last. It's never going to be real. It's never going to be genuine. Because, folks, we lack the power to change. And if you're doing it in the strength of your own flesh, you're just going to get discouraged. And you're going to say, I've tried this before. It doesn't work. Well, I tried and it went for a while and then when it went away. What we are looking for is permanent, lasting, inward change accomplished by the Spirit of God in our lives that then manifests itself outwardly in changes in habits and conduct and verbiage and whatever we do. but we lack the power ourselves. Jesus tells us this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me, okay, rest in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but without me ye can do nothing. So folks, we need that abiding relationship, that spirit of total dependence upon God. And resting in Him and realizing that apart from His working in our lives, nothing of lasting value will be accomplished. But at the same time, God does command us to grow, okay? And so I'm presenting this paradox that is the Scripture. In that God doesn't command you to do something that He can't enable you to do. So, I mean, we have to bear that responsibility that as God shows us area of our lives where we're failing, where we're faltering, where we are not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, where we are just kind of on our own path, we need to step up and own the fact that I desperately need help. I desperately need to change here. And there is a call for us to be responsible. I read that passage in 2 Peter a little bit ago. It starts out this way, give all diligence. So there is a call there to do invest yourself in seeking change, but at the same time recognize that it's only God that can do it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 kind of says that balance or puts it before us. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So folks, really, there are two dangers. There is the danger of just kind of saying, let go and let God, and saying, well, I may be struggling, but you know what? If God wanted to change me, He would. You know, that's abdicating your responsibility. Or you can go the, I'm going to do this, I'm going to resolve to do this, I'm going to purpose to do this, I'm going to work hard at it, I'm going to set up these structures in my life to change, and then you're relying entirely on yourself. And you know, sometimes we work really hard at, well, what's the magic formula? There isn't a magic formula. It's just realizing that, you know what, I do have a responsibility, and I desperately need God's help. And you know, God does provide us with grace through His Word. You know, sometimes people like me, okay, preachers, get accused of unduly simplifying the Christian life. You know, I've heard people say before, you know, well, you see, if you just read the Scripture and pray and do this and this and this, you know, it's all going to work out, you know. And my answer to them is, well, have you tried it? Faithfully reading the Word of God. Asking God to illumine you. You know, asking God to help you now obey what you see and approaching it humbly. Because really, those are a large portion of the means that God gives us whereby His Spirit comes in and works in our lives. And we've got to avail ourselves of the resources that God gives us. The Word of God is supernatural. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce to the soul, as it were. It does cut to the quick. It does convict. It does empower. It does instruct us. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the child of God to change our lives, to renew our minds, to transform us from within. And so we one of the ways we indicate our dependence on Him is by genuinely going to Him and asking Him for help and admitting our need and acknowledging that. Spending time in His Word. So, yes, those are really basic things. But really, that is the battleground where much of the Christian life is fought. My guess is, in a group like this, there are probably a good number of people who don't read the Scripture themselves very often. I don't know who you are, okay? But amongst believing people, good-hearted believing people, who really have a desire to live for God. I mean, and they mean it when they say that. They're not just saying it to say it. They mean it. And yet, life has a way of crowding out just simply spending some time alone with God. And when we do that, we deprive ourselves of one of the primary ways by which God wants to minister his grace and truth to us. You know, we go through the motions of prayer. We don't really stop and say, you know, God, I need to meet with you. And we deprive ourselves of that lifeblood of communication that God has made available to us. So we are responsible, and we must be entirely dependent. And there is no magic, do this, and aha, everything becomes easy, and it all just kind of... No, it is a matter of just day-to-day walking with God, walking in the Spirit, asking Him for help. Yes, you know, giving diligence and taking appropriate steps where we see that, you know, I've been struggling here. I need to obey. God, help me to obey. I'm going to do this. You help me keep going in that path. But, you know, sometimes in search for the magic formula or the easy fix, we end up avoiding the very things that God has put before us to help us grow closer to Him. Sometimes we sing, trust and obey. Maybe you think of it as kind of a children's church kind of song, right? Most junior churches have taught the children the song, trust and obey. You know, profound truth. Both at the same time. Responsibility to obey, but in full dependence, in full trust in the Lord. So the fruit of the Spirit is the result of our having been born again in Jesus Christ. Growth and fruitfulness involves both total responsibility and total dependence. Third, growth and fruitfulness is an ongoing process, not a sudden spurt. The work that God begins in us, He brings along to completion. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not very horticulturally savvy. But I do know a few things. You know, I know that a lot of like your bulb plants, if you go out and plant some hyacinths or some tulips, you plant them in the fall and they come up magically in the spring, right? And there's a long time there where it seems like nothing is happening. But one day you see it. And sometimes we can get even frustrated with ourselves. And I'm not saying, you know, hey, dismiss your failures and your struggles, but sometimes we're thinking, you know, if I just do this and this and this, 3 days later, man, I should just take this quantum leap in spirituality and suddenly everything is going to get easy. You know, I'm going to stop being tempted about this. I'm going to stop struggling with this. You know, I just need that formula and I'll get there. You know what? Spiritual growth is step by step. It's a path. And sometimes the growth is going on even though we're not even ourselves seeing what we hope to see. But we're beginning to develop patterns and habits. Kind of like that hyacinth bulb. And it's sitting there, you know, and it's in the ground. You know, our growth in Christ, our growth in fruitfulness begins instantaneously when we're born again. When the new life is implanted in our souls, so to speak, and God now begins to work. But it's a process as we see those things come out. And there may be growth that's not so evident. And then all of a sudden, you know, the springtime of our soul comes and the shoot grows and things, man, we're just excited because it seems like God is really at work. And then things slow down a little bit. And we live on this kind of emotional sense of, I feel like I'm doing better. I feel like I'm not, rather than just continuing to walk step by step with God. And realizing that the cultivation of the Spirit's ministry in our lives takes place over time. And you know, now I will say this. You should be able to kind of take stock of your life now and take stock of your life, let's say, 5 years ago. And there should be some evidence of growth, right? And if there's not, something's not quite right. But if you kind of take stock today and yesterday, you're going to be riding on this sense of emotional up and down. And you know, just keep taking step by step, availing yourselves of the opportunities God gives to grow and moving along that path, knowing that God promises, right, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. He is at work. Sometimes we resist and we fight back and we push off, but the reality is God's still at work there. He is still discipling you, and he is chastening you, and he is bringing things to your attention. Be willing to listen. Be willing to, by his grace, take steps of obedience. But we take it as a matter of faith that God is doing that. It begins instantaneously when we're saved, but the production of that fruit takes place over time with its ups and downs. Here's another word I had to look up. What do you call somebody who is a grape farmer? Okay? So, a viticulturalist. Okay? Viticulturalist. And viticulturalists, when they go to plant a set of vines, they plant shoots initially because that produces a stronger vine. And they go probably into the second year, there's actually some substantial growth, but they cut it back. And then the third year, still probably haven't seen any fruit, cut it back again. Maybe a little bit of fruit, but they typically don't pick it. About the fourth year, they actually begin to see a reasonable produce of grapes, and they'll actually maybe begin to harvest those grapes. But along the way, there's a lot of work going on. A lot of things happening, actually, even though the fruit isn't being seen, or at least not in sizable enough quantities to be meaningful and substantive. And folks, Jesus does say, he's the vine, we're the branches. And he talks about in John 15, that pruning process. And people have different interpretations on that. I'm not going to flesh that out tonight. But, you know, the idea there is that we're like those branches on that vine. And there is growth happening, and it's moving towards the end of fruitfulness. But we don't always see it on quite the pace we maybe want to. But God is at work. He tells us so. And the day will come, if we will just simply walk with him, that there will be much fruit in every way. Last point I want to make, and then we'll be done. This fruit of the Spirit, is singular. And we can see that right in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is... Okay? Doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, the fruit of the Spirit is. And then it gives us those nine graces. But, you know, let's kind of contrast this, and I have a reason for making this contrast, and hopefully you'll see that. Let's contrast this with spiritual gifts, right? Paul tells us that when God gifts people within the church, it's in various ways, kind of multifaceted. Some gifts are for some for others. He even asks the question, do all do this? You know, no. Do all do this? No. But taken together, it's all there. It comes together to accomplish God's purposes amongst his assembly and edify one another for his glory. But the fruit of the Spirit is not a case of, okay, Jeff's the patience guy. And Scott's the temperance guy, and Rachel is the gentleness gal, and you know somebody's got the other. You know, there are people that by their very personality and nature are very gentle souls. And we shouldn't be saying, well, I've got the gentleness part down, you know. And that kind of offsets, yeah, I'm struggling a little bit in the love area, but I've got the gentleness part down, so those kind of offset. You know, and brother and sister so-and-so, they've got some strength, so together we're doing okay on this. The point is this, there's a kind of character, Christ-like character, that manifests all those things. Love, joy, peace, all of them. It isn't a trade-off of better here, not as good here. And that's just a way for us to excuse ourselves. But when the Spirit is at work in our lives, we will be transformed in every way. There'll be growth in all those areas. Yes, in some areas, our very nature, our upbringing, our personality might make it where it isn't as evident the need for growth. There's still need for growth, but it might not be as evident. In other areas, the need for growth might be glaring. But the fact is, folks, God wants to change us in all those ways. Don't justify that things are okay because, you know, I'm a pretty gentle, meek, lovey person, you know. I have no self-control whatsoever, but, you know, it's okay. And it's all those things. They are indivisible. The fruit of the Spirit, the indivisible fruit of the Spirit is, and it's characterized by those different graces. Someone has said that the Spirit of God is not in the business of making lopsided Christians. In other words, he doesn't produce joy without patience, nor does he produce temperance without meekness. You can mix them around however you want, but here's the thing we need to understand. The work of the Spirit of God in the child of God is to produce the full-orbed reality of being like our Savior. A genuinely fruitful life is one that reflects the spirit and character of the Lord Jesus himself. And it is a beautiful garden, one that's attractive to a watching world. And it is a defiant garden, standing in contrast to the culture around us that seeks to drag us down. So we've looked at these four important realities that we need to understand if we're to see the fruit of the Spirit developed more fully in our lives as God desires. A fruitful life is only possible for genuine believers who've been born again in Jesus Christ. Growth and fruitfulness involves both total responsibility and total dependence. Third, growth and fruitfulness is an ongoing process, a lifetime process, not a sudden spurt, not something quick and easy such that we reach a point where we don't have to worry about it anymore. And fourth, by God's grace, we are to grow in all those various graces that we'll be studying in this series, because the fruit of the Spirit is singular. If we're in Christ and allowing Christ to work in us, then he will change us in every way. So I trust you'll come back each week eager to see how God wants to change you and eager to live a truly fruitful life in him. So let's pray, and then we'll take some prayer requests.